John Stith Pemberton is a world-famous pharmacist. And even though his name might not receive immediate household recognition, I can guarantee you that most everyone in here and around the world knows and is familiar with his invention. John Pemberton is the inventor and creator of Coca-Cola, which began all the way back in 1886 from one man's home there in Columbus, Georgia. And what began there started to sweep all across the nation and around the entire world, so much so that Coca-Cola is the most recognized logo on the planet. Everyone is familiar with it. By the time the 1930s rolled around, Pulitzer Prize newspaperman William Allen White described Coca-Cola as the subliminal essence of all America stands for, a decent thing honestly made. That's quite a statement. I mean, it just swept across the land. However, in the mid-80s, Coca-Cola began to question whether or not their original formula was good. I mean, it had swept everywhere and taken the nation by storm, but in the 80s, they were losing the cola wars to Pepsi Cola. So in April of 1985, Coca-Cola launched a plan with a new beverage, a new Coke, a reformulation of everything to share on out with the public. Coca-Cola was scrapping and replacing their original formula to introduce the world to something altogether new and different. But here's the thing. It was an utter failure and disappointment. If you were alive during the 80s, you will remember that time. And on the streets, New Coke was considered a national disaster. It was such a disappointment that when an ad for New Coke appeared in the Houston Astrodome, the crowd booed out loud. In Seattle, the beverage was publicly dumped and poured out into the sewers. It was a disaster. Within 77 days of Coke's launch of their new product, after losing multiple millions in research and advertising, Coke realized they had made a mistake. And so they resurrected their original formula. And that is what the public missed. That is what they longed for. They were longing for the real thing once again, not something different. Once Coke brought back their original formula, it was such an unexpected success that Pepsi shares began to slide dramatically, and Coke once again rose to the top with Coca-Cola Classic. And here's the point. The resurrection of an original good design is far superior than attempting to introduce something altogether new and inferior. And I bring this up on Resurrection Sunday because all too often, when people and even Christians begin to think about eternity, they do not have an appreciation for what is really being offered to them in Jesus Christ, in his atonement and his resurrection. All too often, people tend to view eternity as some sort of eternal realm of disembodied spirits where you're just going to forever sit on clouds and just strum a harp and say hallelujah, hallelujah for all eternity. And just, I guess that's just how it'll be. And then we try to psych ourselves up like, it's going to be awesome. I don't know how that will be awesome, but it'll be awesome. But we just, it's hard to latch on to a hope like that. And if that's our view of eternity, I can see why it doesn't sound so appealing, especially when you compare it to God's original good created order of things. Adam and Eve, created in the garden, meant and intended to enjoy God himself face to face, to take dominion over the earth and to work for his glory and to have relationship that would honor him and free of sin. And I mean, just what a wonderful reality that was. In fact, if we're honest, this kind of disconnected view of eternity where we're just spirit beings sitting on clouds, it sounds worse than the way we even exist right now, right? Even in a fallen state on a sin-cursed earth. In fact, I think there's a lot of ways where we as Christians, when we understand what's coming ahead and that there's going to be an actual millennial kingdom with Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then after that we know that there's another rebellion and then the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth, a lot of times we're more excited about the millennial kingdom than we are about the new heaven and new earth. But the new heaven and new earth is where we're going to exist for all eternity. But we seem to be more excited about the millennial kingdom because we can latch hold of it more. We realize we are going to be there. We're going to be resurrected bodies. We're going to be interacting with each other. And so there's a longing for that and then a not so much longing for the new heaven and new earth. But brothers and sisters, Easter Sunday is a reminder, reminder that our hope is a resurrected hope. You need to understand that. You need to lay hold of that. It is the hope that God fully intends to reintroduce and restore his altogether good creation, the pre-fall design of heaven and earth and humanity. Now, heaven and earth that is no longer subject to the curse, no more. God has not scrapped what he knows and what he has declared to be good. He has come to rescue and redeem what our sin has polluted and distorted. And we know this to be the case because our eternal hope rests squarely upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is infinitely more significant and altogether better than Coca-Cola's resurrection of their original classic back in the 80s. It's way better, guys. This is an area where you and I should never settle. We should never settle for a substitute hope. Because when it comes to eternal life, there is no substitute for the real thing. There's no substitute for God's original good. The Apostle Paul forcefully countered this substitute imposter hope problem that was creeping into the Corinthian church. False teaching had crept its way inside, and it was beginning to water down even the hope amongst Christians. In fact, it was going to play itself out poorly in the lives of the believers there. And so Paul realized this needs to be dealt with. I mean, the view that they're holding on to is actually worthless and incompatible with what God has in store for them and how they should be living with a resurrected hope in Christ. Now, dualism was a popular ancient ideology that permeated that region. Corinth is a city that was located there in Greece, and it was an idea that was popularized by no one less than the Greek philosopher Plato himself, who existed centuries before the time of Christ, but his view of humanity and who we are as beings, at least his concept of what eternity and stuff was like, that was dominating the church's view of who we are. It wasn't the scriptures, it was Greek philosophy. It was unbiblical on a wholesale level. I will say this, however, Plato did argue rightly for a distinction between our physical bodies and our minds or our souls. So Plato did see that there is a physical part of us and there is an immaterial part of us. But here's where the distinction comes in. In Plato's estimation, the physical world, the visible or sensible world, was a hindrance to the invisible or timeless world, the realm of the soul. In fact, Plato taught that the body was a sort of prison that binds and prevents us from showing or capturing our true essence. And so the ultimate good in death for Plato and his dualistic ideology was the release of the invisible part of us from the physical world, from our physical bodies. And it's at that point, as Christians, that we need to recognize that that view flatly contradicts what the Bible teaches. It contradicts what the Bible teaches about the created order of things and how God has created us as human beings. And it flatly contradicts our hope in the resurrection. It squarely contradicts that. And so I want to establish for you on this Resurrection Sunday the real eternal hope that we have inside of the resurrected Christ. It's a hope that is found squarely upon Jesus taking on human flesh. He was eternally God. He remained fully God, and he became fully man. He became a real human being in every way, and he died a real death on the cross. And he conquered the grave as a human to redeem God's good original intention for humanity, that we could be free of sin and enjoy his presence to the fullest extent in a resurrected body, and a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm going to make the assertion on the front end that if Jesus' resurrection really did not happen, then there is no real hope for us. There is no real hope for us at all, because any other hope, aside from a resurrected hope, does not correspond to the created order of humanity. And the only thing that we are left with, if we choose to forsake the resurrection, if we choose to turn away from the resurrected Christ, is a substitute or an imposter hope. Paul addresses this problem inside of the Corinthian church head on, and he points them back to the truth concerning the resurrection. Jesus showing them the absolute necessity of a physical resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. It says this, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, there is no resurrection of the dead?" Isn't that interesting? Christ is preached as having been raised from the grave. That's the message they've heard from the beginning. In fact, that is the reality that they're even talking about in the church, and yet they're holding on to this idea that, well, there's no resurrection from the dead. That doesn't really happen. And why are they holding on to this? Why are they clinging to this? Because of the popular ideology within their culture. Oh, no, our true self needs to be released from our body. That's the real hope. Our physical bodies are a hindrance. And so the problem in Corinth is a problem that we still face today in our culture today. The world was dictating to the church at Corinth, to the Christians in Corinth, what their understanding of Scripture should be, right? Well, here's our pop ideology. You try to fit that in with the Scriptures. You need to square that away with what the Scripture says, when it needs to be completely the opposite. It's the Scriptures that need to dictate to the Christian the reality of the world that we live in. The Scriptures need to inform us of who God has created us as his image bearers, what God has come to redeem. Popular ideas are like the waves of the sea. They wash up on the shore and then they wash away again, and they leave a very weak and flimsy foundation. But the Word of God is sure and steadfast. It is unshakable, firm, and true. And if the Scriptures had been this church's foundation for truth, they would have seen very clearly from the very first book of the Bible that everything God created, including the physical universe, including our own physical bodies, was very good. It was very good. It wasn't a hindrance to us being an image bearer. It is the very way he made us to bear his image and to reflect his glory into this universe. They would have noted that God created Adam, the first man, as a composite being created with both material and immaterial components, and they would have read that Adam did not become a living being until both of these components were joined together. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." And so God forms the dust. He shapes the physical components together and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That is the spiritual component. And man became a living being. Man is a combination of both material and immaterial components. Biblically speaking, this is what makes us fully human. I hope you can see that. There in Genesis, that is what makes a human being. Man was incomplete and would cease to be fully human if he's not both physical and spiritual. It's the joining together of the breath of life in our physical bodies in a singular unit that God pronounces as very good at the end of creation week. He declares both the physical and the spiritual components as good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." The Bible clearly teaches that God created both the material and the immaterial components of humanity. And both are very good. The physical components of life are not inherently bad or a hindrance. It is sin in us and the curse of sin upon this earth which brings about the hindrance and brings about all the problems. A substitute view of the afterlife dismisses God's desire to redeem all of his creation, everything that sin has afforded are destroyed. In Christ, he has afforded full redemption. A substitute view begins to buy in to a view that minimizes the physical resurrection from the dead. A substitute view says there is no resurrection from the dead, and that view actually causes more harm than good, because it corrupts the eternal hope that God intends for his people to latch onto. I hope you know God wants us, he desires and longs for us to cling to a resurrected hope in Jesus. And if we dismiss the resurrection, if we are living as if there is no resurrected hope, it places Christians in a class of people to be most pitied. A real hope and a real physical resurrection is the only thing that satisfies the redemptive purposes of God. And this is the hope that Jesus came to secure for us. And I'm fully convinced it's the only hope that actually fully satisfies the eternal longing that is in all of our hearts. The longing that we want to, just stuff is off. I wish sin could be removed and we could just live life to the fullest. A restored hope. Paul uncovers the folly of denying a future resurrection by helping the Corinthian church to see the logical end of their own denial. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised, or he's not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The most basic conclusion from this imposter hope is that if there is no resurrection, then that means that Jesus did not rise from the dead. That makes sense, right? It's like, yeah, they're preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, that sounds nice. All the while, people in the church are like, yeah, people don't raise from the dead. It's not really that important, you know. We just need to be released from our physical bodies. So that's pretty basic. That's a pretty basic line of thought. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, then that would imply the impossibility of Jesus' resurrection, which has some massive implications, because if that were true, that also means that all of the apostles' preaching is empty. Everything they've proclaimed is empty. It's meaningless. It's futile preaching leading to a futile faith, an empty faith without any real weight or real substance behind it, which means your faith is also empty and it lacks substance too. Right? Now, I've met people who claim, quote unquote, to be Christians and yet do not believe in Jesus' resurrection from the grave because they say, oh, well, we just know scientifically that doesn't happen. You know, resurrection doesn't happen. And there's just parts of the Bible that we just know aren't true. And so people pick and choose which parts they want to believe and they dismiss certain other parts. I say, well, you can't really believe that. I mean, it's great. It's nice. I mean, it's part of our tradition. And so it's okay to talk about it, but we know that that didn't really happen. Well, Paul says, if that's the case, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty too. So if you're someone who holds to that belief, you just need to realize on the front end, Paul is saying you have an empty, worthless, meaningless faith. And worse yet, your faith is resting on the testimony of liars then. That's not a good faith. I'll tell you what, I don't want my faith to rest upon lies. I want it to rest upon the truth, upon a historic reality. If my faith is resting on a lie, that's a horrible faith. Our faith needs to rest upon a true substance, a sure substance. Look at verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we testify of the fact that God raised Christ from the dead, whom God did not raise up. If there's no resurrection, then that never happened. If there's no resurrection, then all of Christendom is a lie. It's a lie. You can throw it in the garbage. Do away with it. Have nothing to do with it. And it means that all of the preaching from the very foundation of the church is based upon the testimony of false witnesses. You understand? Paul knows what's at stake here. It's based upon the testimony of false witnesses. If there is no resurrection, well then, look at all of the apostles. They've all been proclaiming Jesus rose from the dead. We beheld him in his physical body. We touched and handled him. But if that didn't happen, they're just lying to you. And so you can follow Paul's reasoning. This is why Christianity's strongest opponents have always sought to discredit the resurrection. They understand the ramifications of what Paul is saying here, and if they can show that the resurrection never happened, then they can discredit Christianity altogether. But the bedrock doctrine, the bedrock reality of the gospel, of the risen Savior of the world, is not so easy to topple as one might think for several reasons, but one reason in particular is the sheer weight that the early church placed upon eyewitness testimony. The church banked everything. There are eyewitnesses to this, and you can go and check it out. Jesus' bodily resurrection, think about it. All the apostles encouraged people from the get-go to check out the facts. And Paul freely invites people to interview eyewitnesses for themselves. He's not afraid. He's not trying to hide anything. He's like, look, Jesus really did raise from the grave there in Jerusalem. People saw it. Go talk to them, and you will find out that it's true. Look back with me to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And now what Paul is about to state, that which he received and now he has declared to the church, what he's going to share right here is a creed, and it is perhaps the first creed that was ever received by the church, and it can be dated to within just a few years after the resurrection of Christ. So here is just succinct statements of truth that the church was clinging to and holding fast to and reciting as this is a bedrock of what we believe. And it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain. They are alive to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, why go way out of the way to mention the greater part remain to the present? Why state that? Why is that in the creed? That is because as the gospel spread, they were saying the risen Christ was seen by a lot of people. And in fact, those people are alive today and you can go talk to them. You can verify their account. They saw it with their own eyes. We're not making this up. It's a real event that happened in time and in space. It's a historic reality. Jesus rose from the grave, and you can look into it for yourself. If Christ's resurrection was a myth, it should have been squashed out in the first century. With the weight, with all of the weight that was placed upon eyewitness accounts, right? They're telling people, go check it out. They would have go check it out. It's like, yeah, it ain't true. But they go and check it out, and they're like, it's totally true. I mean, there's a lot of people there that saw this thing. Additionally, we must remember that Jesus' body was buried in Jerusalem. I know we know that, but I want you to just think about this for a minute. Buried in Jerusalem, which was a city that was hostile to Christ and hostile to the gospel. It was hostile to it. And this is the city where the apostles first began to preach that Jesus rose from the grave. Think about that, from Pentecost to go back 50 days earlier when Jesus is being hung on a tree outside of Jerusalem. It was just a little bit before that that the entire town was like, get rid of this guy. Give us Barabbas. This Jesus is a blasphemer. He needs to be put to death. This is the town that they're raising up and going, no, he's risen. He is the Messiah. This is the town that wanted to kill the one who said he was Israel's Messiah. And now you have a group of guys that are standing up going, he was Israel's Messiah, in a town that was willing to put him to death. They're willing to put their life on the line. So if the body was still in the grave, right, when they began to preach that Jesus conquered the grave and Jesus rose from the dead, there in Jerusalem, everyone knew where the grave was. It was really easy for the Pharisees and the other religious leaders just to go to the grave and zoom the body on out and go, look, they're lying. But they could not do that because they could not produce Jesus' body because Jesus' body was no longer in the grave. He had conquered death and he was risen and he was alive. And the disciples saw it, and so they went boldly proclaiming that that's the deal, and they were willing to die for it. In fact, they had to come up with a lie and say, well, the disciples, they stole the body. That's why it's not there. Well, if they stole the body, then they know that their hope is a false hope. Why in the world would you put, why would all of them put their life on the line for a false hope? Nobody does that. I mean, people die for lies when they think those lies are true. Nobody dies for a lie when they know the lie is a lie. They saw the risen Christ, and they were willing to put their lives on the line. They were willing to pay the ultimate price for this reality. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the good news. The good news to all of the world that God had come to redeem that which had fallen prey to sin. Humanity and the universe, sin creeping into this world, Jesus came to conquer all of that. But for whatever reason, some in Corinth were not able to connect the dots, that if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, and that your faith is futile and you're still dead in your sins. Now you might think, well, isn't it possible that Jesus could just die and pay for sins and then there just not be a resurrection? Isn't that possible? Why is there such a profound connection to the resurrection and actual redemption? Well, Paul will elaborate on this issue a little bit more in verse 21, but for now I want you to simply just consider the facts that are established for us in the Scriptures. When Adam sinned all the way back in the garden, what was the primary consequence of his action? Death. Death was the primary consequence, right? And it was death, both physical and spiritual. God said, you can eat from any tree you want in this garden, but if you eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you partake of it, you will surely die. You will die. Sin ushered in death. So death, both physical and spiritual, is the ultimate curse which is placed upon God's original and good creation. And so redemption, a real redemption from sin, a real atonement, a real purchase price back to restoration, must of necessity bring about a reversal of what sin ushered in to the universe and into human experience, death. It has to produce a reversal of this. And so the proof that Christ has actually redeemed us from the curse of sin, which is death, is that he conquered death. It has to have a resurrection. A real hope that corresponds to the real created order of things has to involve a resurrection. Death can no longer lay hold of the one who paid the full purchase price for our sins. If he didn't really pay at all, he'd still be in the grave. But the fact that Jesus was able to pay for it all and live the life that we couldn't live is proof positive. When he rose from the grave, it's proof positive that he actually paid it. And so death no longer has a hold on Christ, and it does not have a hold on anyone who has placed their faith in him and are now identified with him and in him by faith. Jesus has conquered death itself, and he has conquered the ultimate curse of sin. Paul drives home the cancellation of resurrection, that resurrection reality further when he says, all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, all of those who have died as believers, if there is no resurrection, then guess what? They've all perished. If there's no resurrection, all your brothers and sisters in Christ that have died, they have perished. The idea behind the word perished in the original language is that of being abolished or destroyed completely. It's used to refer to eternal misery in hell and places, but Paul is using this term in the most straightforward sense right here. Because the implications of there not being a physical resurrection from the dead means that you and I can no longer be the real you and me in eternity. Because the real you and me is both physical and spiritual. That's how God created us. He created us that way. And so oftentimes we can hear people say, we can even hear well-meaning Christians say, well, that when I die, my body might be in the ground, but the real me has gone on to be with the Lord. And I think we all understand what's being said, you know, right there. But if we're thinking carefully about what all of Scripture says, that's not exactly true. That's not exactly true. Listen, when you die, if you are a believer in Jesus, you will go to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that is not the final state of things. That is not the final state. We will be anticipating the day when we receive our resurrected body. That's the final, a glorified resurrected body, because the real you is fully human. After all, Jesus came to redeem humanity. There's a reason he put on human flesh to die for humans. So there's a resurrection that All of us await. Everyone who dies in Christ, we are waiting for the day when we will be face to face with God in our resurrected bodies. Humanity, according to God's creative pattern spelled out for us in Genesis, means that our redemption involves the redemption of all of us, both physically and spiritually. And now you might think, but Mike, my physical body stinks. It really is a stinky physical body that I have. And I hear you. I mean, I'm in my 40s and I got back problems, I got aches and pains, and I just go, the older I get, it's going to be worse. I remember working at the hospital and you push an elderly person in the wheelchair, and I cannot count the times that I've had elderly people tell me, try not to get old. And I'm like, I'm trying. It's just, you know. But at the resurrection, every ache, every pain, every deformity will be removed. Will be fully redeemed, fully restored to God's original good pattern of things, restored in a glorified way in Christ. That is amazing. The glorious good news found in Jesus Christ is that he accomplished a real redemption for humanity. And your loved ones, that means your loved ones who died in Christ, will one day receive their resurrected body too, glorified and made like Christ's resurrected body. His physical body came out of the grave. They touched and beheld his body. And our bodies will rise up out of the grave too. Jesus' resurrection assures us that we will be fully redeemed humans. We will not be disembodied spirits floating around for all eternity. And so when you see your loved one in heaven, it is really going to be them. When we see Jesus in heaven, it is really him in his resurrected body. And when God ushers in the new heaven and new earth, it's a restored earth. Even though it all be destroyed with fire, God is going to reconstruct a corresponding universe that is physical, where people with resurrected bodies can inhabit forever. That is what he came to do. It would be a physical place in a physical universe made for physical spiritual beings who will worship God. In a fully redeemed universe, you're going to run in heaven. You're going to be able to embrace and hold one another in heaven. You will taste things in heaven. You will hear things in heaven, just as you're able to touch and feel now. As real as you are right now in front of me, and as real as I am right in front of you, is as real as things will be in eternity. It will be that real. That's tremendous. Think about the hope that we have even when a loved one perishes. When they're dead, we instantly cling even to their lifeless body. We hold on to them and we long to embrace them once again. That hope is restored in Christ. It's restored in him. You will be able to interact with others. Glorify God. Live out to the glory of God in a new heaven and a new earth where sin no longer interferes. I'll tell you what, that's a reality I want to live in. I hate the way sin interferes with things. That will be removed. All things will be restored in him. Redeemed humanity will live forever the way that God has always intended, and you will experience all of life for all eternity as a physical and spiritual person, fully redeemed and freed from the ravages of sin and death, able to enjoy the fullness of God's presence, just as Adam and Eve did back in the garden, where they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. We will be with God. You need to understand this. Heaven is wherever God's manifest presence is. And heaven and earth were joined together, united in one before the fall. After the fall, there was a ripping apart of that reality. Christ has come to renew and restore and redeem that reality. If in this life only we have hope in Christ and there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most pitiable. Listen, Paul was living in the first century Roman world as a Christian, and life was not exactly easy for a Christian in the Roman Empire. Christians were persecuted for their faith. They suffered greatly for loving Jesus, for proclaiming the good news of the gospel. They were mistreated for loving Christ. So if there is no resurrection, right? It's just not true. It doesn't really happen. And we're just going to perish and go into the ground because there's no real redemption that corresponds to the way God really created things, then we should be pitied above all. I mean, why go around and proclaim that stuff and endure all this hardship for nothing, right? If there's no real redemption at the end of it, why even go through all that? Your suffering's pointless, and you're enduring it for no good reason. But if Jesus really did raise from the grave, if we suffer loss in this life for the cause of Christ and the good news of Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, nothing is lost. We're going to miss out on nothing. There's nothing that you could give up on this side of eternity that doesn't get fully restored in the ages to come. Jesus' resurrection produces within the hearts of his followers a very real eternal hope of glory. And I hope it becomes more tangible to you today as we begin to reflect upon who Christ is and what it is he came to do and the type of redemption that he afforded us. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul has caught a taste of what was coming out of the corrupted fountain there in Corinth. And it was nasty, and it was an imposter hope. It was a hope that could never really satisfy the eternal longing that is inside of our hearts. Only a physical resurrection can do that. And so he points to the important significance of Christ's resurrection, because in Christ's resurrection, we get a taste for the real thing. That's what I want. I want the real thing. I want the real redemption. The real hope that fully restores God's original and good created order. And in Christ, we get that. So don't settle for a hope that says, oh, we'll just be disembodied spirits, or we become angels, or whatever that is. No. Jesus came to redeem human beings who were created in his image but fell due to sin. And he pays for our sin in his own body. And because he made a full payment price, he conquered the grave. That's what we celebrate. That is what we celebrate. And because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, he is the security deposit, if you will, of all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And you got to love that the early church adopted that language to refer to believers who died. They've fallen asleep in Christ. Now, why did they refer to death like that? They refer to death like that because sleep is just it's a temporary thing. You walk into your room. You know, I know when I was a teenage boy, I was hard to wake up. My dad had to like shake me all the time. It's like, what is it? Is he dead? No, it's just temporary. You go in and shake him and he wakes up, right? It's just a temporary situation. Well, for the Christian, death is just a temporary reality. And because of Jesus' powerful victory over the grave, he is able to wake up everyone who has hope in him. Like it's nothing. It's easier for him to raise us up out of the grave than it is to go and shake your friend and watch them rise up from their sleep. It's a temporary state. So you can rest assured that a real redemption has been made for you on your behalf in Jesus, who took on flesh and conquered the grave. And Jesus, because he is the only one who has conquered sin and death, friends, there is not another Savior or a religious figure who can redeem you truly. There is no other redemption outside of Christ. Jesus' redemption is the only one that corresponds to the way that God actually made things. Think about it. Buddha claimed a lot of things, but he didn't die for your sins, and more than that, he's still in the grave. He was not able to reverse what sin introduced into the world. Confucius claims a lot of things, but he didn't die for your sins, and he's still in the grave. Muhammad claimed a lot of things, but he obviously didn't pay for your sins because he's still in the grave too. The only one who has claimed to be the Savior of the world and all humanity and made an actual payment that really counted to reverse everything that sin introduced into the world is Jesus, because he is the only Savior who has conquered the grave. And that is what we celebrate this morning. We celebrate a risen Savior. So there is no substitute for Jesus. There is no substitute for a resurrected hope. All other hopes are imposter hopes. And if you are someone this morning who has not turned to the resurrected Christ in truth, don't settle for a substitute hope. Don't somehow wishfully think, oh, I don't know, you know, I hope I'll get there and maybe I'll be on a cloud one day. That is no hope. It is not a hope that corresponds to the way God created things. It's not a hope that can actually help you gain victory over what your sin has introduced into this world. It's not just Adam and Eve's sin, but all of us have sinned, and all of us are facing a problem, and that problem is death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. It's a resurrected eternal life, and we must turn to him by faith. If we would but turn to the resurrected Christ, you will be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, anyone who calls upon Jesus and clings to him, the Bible says that he will be saved. So if that is you, the only thing that you are left to do is not to trust in yourself or to trust in your own goodness or to begin looking for hope elsewhere. It's to recognize the problem that you and I are facing, and that is a sin and death problem, and there is only one who has come to make that payment priced, and that is Jesus, and I need to turn to him today. If that is you, today call upon him. Today turn to him by faith, and he will save you. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you this morning that we could come and just open up the scriptures and reflect upon the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's a tremendous hope. Lord, it's the only hope that satisfies the longing in our hearts, and it's the only hope that corresponds to the way things have actually been made, to the way that you created them. And thank you, Lord, that it is a testable and historic reality. Lord, it's not built upon lies, it's built upon eyewitness accounts, and it's built upon the eyewitness accounts of those who are willing to lose their lives for it. Oh Lord, there is such hope in Christ, and we are so thankful today that we get to celebrate your victory over the grave. And so we give you glory and praise this morning, in Jesus' name, amen.